5 is where you'll find our scripture reading for this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're reading at verse 1, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we've come tonight to a very solemn and searching subject, the final focus on the translation of the church was last Tuesday evening. Tonight, the final focus on the examination of the believer. When I was a teenager, and that's quite a while ago, I was brought to Lurgan Baptist Church on a Tuesday evening, and some of the brethren who brought me are here tonight, and one of them is going to close in prayer after we look at God's Word. But I remember the night that Pastor Mullen dealt with the judgment seat of Christ. It was a momentous evening, a momentous evening. And I remember well at the end of the evening, he called a brother to pray. And I remember well, some of you will remember this, that brother couldn't even pray. Such was the presence of the Lord in the meeting that night, that he could only shed tears as he thought about that moment when he would meet the Savior. And this is sobering tonight, and I trust that it will have a serious bearing on all our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Jonathan Goford grew up on a farm in Oxford County in Ontario in Canada. He was the seventh of 11 children. As a young man, he went into secular education and he taught school in Thamesford, Ontario. Sometime later, he heard a missionary by the name of George Leslie Mackay, a Presbyterian missionary to Taiwan. And on that occasion, when Goford heard that missionary, he sensed a call from God to go to the land of China. The Gophers, as a family, were sent to pioneer the North Hemen Mission in 1888. The work was tremendously difficult, and they lost 5 of their children to sickness. But they labored on in the realization that there was a day of accountability to the Lord. You see, when Jonathan Goford was a young lad of 15 years of age, his father had put him in charge of a second farm, which was about 20 miles from the home farm. The father said to Jonathan, "Son, work hard. At harvest time, at the fall of the year, I'm going to return and inspect your work." And years later, Jonathan Goford stirred many an audience as he spoke of his hard labor that summer, of his father's return in the fall, and of how his heart thrilled when his father, after inspecting the fields of beautiful waving grain, turned to him and smiled. Goford said, "The smile was all the reward that I wanted. I knew that my father was pleased with my work." I wonder tonight, are we living and laboring in the light of the Master's smile of approval? Someone once asked the great statesman Daniel Webster about his greatest thought. Webster said, "My greatest thought is of my accountability to God." Every person faces accountability to God. Every human being is accountable to God by reason of his creation.
But every Christian believer is accountable to God by reason of his conversion. Thus one day, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our life, our ministry, and our service to the Lord. I think there's a danger in our day that as Christian believers, we have forgot that day of accountability. We have forgot that day when we will stand before the Lord to have our lives examined and our lives reviewed. The fact that we're saved, the fact that we are in Christ, the fact that we're clothed tonight in the garments of salvation does not mean that there will be no examination of our ministry and of our service. Rather, our lives will be open to divine appraisal and to divine inspection. That's why the Apostle John says, "Abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." As Dr. Len Broughton prays, "O God, help us to so live that at the Bema judgment seat, we shall be able to look our blessed Lord in the face." What a day that's going to be. For when you and I as Christian believers stand at the Bema judgment seat, we are going to appear as we really are. Now this word judgment needs to be clearly understood. You see, when we come to the New Testament, we discover that there are many forms of judgment. The Bible teaches us that everyone will be judged, but not all at the same time, nor in the same way, nor for the same reason, nor with the same results. There is the judgment of sin. This took place at Calvary's cross. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven's glory, shed his precious blood for a world of sinners. He didn't die for his own sin, for he had no sin. He was sinlessly perfect. He was perfectly sinless. But he died for your sin. He died for my sin. And the question of divine judgment against our sin is past, and we are free. There is the judgment of sin. The New Testament tells me also that there is the judgment of sons. For as Christian believers, we are subject to our Heavenly Father's chastisement and rule. And so there is a present judgment upon disobedient children of God. It's a divine chastening by the Father, chastisement by the Father upon us when we're rebellious. The judgment of sin, the judgment of sons. There's another judgment in the New Testament. It's called the judgment of subjects. It's the judgment of the living nations. For before him shall be gathered all nations. Now, if the judgment of sin took place at the cross, if the judgment of sons takes place in this life, if the judgment of subjects takes place on earth, there is another judgment called the judgment of sinners, and that takes place somewhere in space. John says, "And I saw a great throne, a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away." So let's be careful tonight to distinguish between these different judgments. The judgment of sin, Calvary. The judgment of sons, the Lord's chastening on us as believers. The judgment of subjects, the living nations, the judgment of sinners, the great white throne. But it's none of those judgments tonight that you and I are looking at. Rather, we're looking at the judgment of servants. That's the judgment that we're concerned about. For Peter says, judgment must begin at the house of God. Therefore, the first of these judgments has to do with believers and believers only. W.A. Thompson says, it's a family affair and has nothing to do with anyone else. There is a time in the future when every Christian believer will face the Lord. We know tonight, according to Romans 8, that there is no judgment, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And so this future judgment has nothing to do with our sin, but this future judgment has everything to do with our service, our ministry for Jesus Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ will be a time of great rejoicing or a time of great disappointment. The theme is both thrilling and threatening. Thrilling because of the awards which will be apportioned. Threatening because of the irreparable loss which may be there sustained. Twice in the New Testament, we read this phrase, the judgment seat of Christ. Constitutes a doctrine of vital importance for the child of God. It's one that should influence our lives for the better. I think if you took time tonight to examine the life of the Apostle Paul, you would find that the controlling factor of his daily life was his anticipation, his expectation that he would meet the Lord Jesus at this judgment seat. Every step that Paul took, every act that Paul performed, every message that Paul preached, every missionary journey that Paul accomplished, every ministry that Paul exercised, he did anticipating a day of accountability at the judgment seat of Christ. The Holy Spirit used Paul to write on this subject, and it's obvious that Paul lived in anticipation of this solemn event. Let's look for a moment at this event this evening. I've divided the outline into three very simple parts. I want to look at the judge, and then the judged, and then the judgment. Look for a moment with me at the judge. You say, who's qualified to judge us on that day? Well, it won't be the preacher or the pastor or your spouse or your neighbor. The judge will be the Lord Jesus. You see, when we turn to the New Testament, and particularly to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we discover that the person of the judge. Look, for example, at verse number 10. Paul makes it clear that this review, this examination, this day of accountability will be conducted before the presence of the Son of God. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You remember what the Lord Jesus said. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. You remember Paul's message to the Athenians in Mars Hill. He said, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. There's no ground tonight for supposing that there will not be a judgment. There's no ground tonight for supposing that Jesus Christ will not be the judge. You remember Paul, the final letter that he wrote to Timothy. He exhorted Timothy to the faithful preaching of the Word of God. And you remember that he said, Timothy, the Lord Jesus is coming. And at his appearing, he's going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing. It was the last letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. It's got all the sober-mindedness of a friend's last farewell. It is a solemn reminder that on a certain day in God's program, every Christian believer will be brought before this judgment seat of Christ when, for loss or reward, our service will be judged, examined, reviewed by the Savior Himself. To Him, every Christian believer will give an account. The person of the judge. Look at verse 10 again. Notice the perception of the judge. It's the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, who is qualified to judge us on that day? The judge will be the Son of God. And it's not difficult to see why. The task of passing judgment on every Christian believer staggers the imagination. Millions will be involved, each of whom differs from each other in so many ways that the judge must of necessity be omniscient, all-knowing, as well as perfect in his own nature and character. For this very reason tonight, it is a sin for us as Christian believers to engage in spiteful criticism. The Lord Jesus has left us with a very solemn warning, judge not, that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, Paul says. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man appraise of God. Judge not, said the Savior. Judge nothing, added Paul. Why those solemn exhortations? Because you and I are imperfect in our judgment. We never know all the facts, and therefore we are incompetent to pass judgment. Moreover, we are faulty, corrupt, sinful in ourselves. I heard about a lady who was very critical of other people. One day she had someone in for coffee. And she said, have a look out through the window. Look at those dirty sheets my neighbor has just hung on the line. Her friend looked out the window and said, my dear, the dirt is on your window, not on the sheets. And often we see others through our distorted vision, and we become guilty of the very thing that we're criticizing. But Jesus Christ tonight is perfect in His perception. He knows all things. So I want you to notice the person of the judge and the perception of the judge. Look at verse 10 again, because flowing from this statement is the position of the judge. See that phrase, the judgment seat of Christ. It's the Greek word Bema. It was a familiar term to the people of Paul's day. Now, I want you to know tonight, the Bema wasn't borrowed from the courts of justice. The Bema was borrowed from the classical Greek games. The word tonight is not thronos, throne. There's a distinction between the great white throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ. This is not the throne of a high court judge. This is the bema of an umpire. And of course, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and of course the Corinthians would be very familiar with the bema. Just outside the city of Corinth, there was a large stadium where all the athletes from Greece would gather, and they would compete in the Greek Olympic Games. And those arenas, they were just like our modern-day sports stadiums. They were surrounded with thousands and thousands of seats. However, as Dr. Lehman Strauss reminds us, in this large statement, there was an elevated seat on which the umpire would sit. If you remember the old Wembley Stadium, I'm not sure about the new one, but if you remember the old Wembley Stadium, do you remember it? Do you remember the elevated seat in which the Queen sat? Or the person of royalty sat? Well, that's the picture that Paul's painting here. In this great stadium at Corinth, there would be this elevated seat. It would be elevated from the rest. And on that seat, the umpire would sit. And he would look down into the stadium. And he would have a clear, unspoiled view of the activities of the participants in the arena. You see, he could see every movement clearly. And after the competition was over, the successful competitors would come before this Bema judgment seat to receive their rewards, their crowns, their wreaths of laurel or parsley, while those who were not successful withdrew into the shadows to avoid the gaze of the judge. The point I'm trying to make tonight is this. This Bema judgment was not a judicial bench where someone was condemned. It was a seat where rewards were given out to those who were victorious. My dear friends, the judgment seat of Christ is not a place of condemnation. It's a place of examination. It's not a place where the believer is going to be condemned. It's a place where the believer is going to be examined. Did the writer to the Hebrews not have that picture in mind when he said, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with perseverance, with patience, the race that is set before us. The Christian life is a race. You and I are in the race tonight, and the divine umpire, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Son, is watching us. And when the church has run its course, He will gather every member before the Bema for the purpose of examination and giving each of us the proper reward. On that seat, the divine umpire will sit, watching us, waiting for us as we run the race. He sees where we go. He hears what we say. He watches our every move. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Listen, you may fool the preacher, the elder. There's one thing sure, you'll never fool the Lord. The judge.
Look again at verse 10 and notice the judged. Now that we know who the judge will be, who is going to be judged at this judgment seat of Christ? Well, Paul mentions the phrase on two occasions. He talks about the judgment seat in Romans chapter 14 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the we, W-E, in both of these verses is identifiable as referring to believers and to believers only. Look at verse 10 again. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, you say, well, who's Paul talking about? Who's he speaking of? Well, let's go back in the chapter and just see who he's speaking of. Look at verse 1. He says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He couldn't be speaking of the unsaved. They have no habitation in heaven. Rather, they're going to be separated in hell from God forever. Look at verse 5. He says, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. We are those tonight who have received the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment of the Holy Spirit. My friend, if the Spirit of God is not indwelling you tonight, you're not saved. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. As soon as my all I ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered and I was born of God. The we tonight are those who have a building of God, eternal in the heavens. The we tonight are those who have received the earnest of the Spirit. Look at verse 8. He says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The we tonight are those who, when they die in Christ, they're absent from the body, they're at home with the Lord. And so, this event of the judgment seat of Christ has not reference to the unsaved. It is an event that relates only to the sons of God, to those who are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. I'm suggesting to you tonight that the theory of a general judgment is not biblical. The theory of a general judgment is not biblical. The Spirit of God is careful to make a distinction between the Bema, the judgment seat, and the Thronos, the great white throne judgment. And so we see tonight that there is not one general judgment for all members of the human race to be carried out at one time. Rather, future judgment falls into what we could call a premillennial judgment and a postmillennial judgment. And the first of these judgments is the one that concerns us tonight, the judgment seat of Christ. It's a judgment in which the unbelieving world has no part whatsoever. It's a family affair, and it has nothing to do with anyone else. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we discover this, that the Christian is subject to a threefold judgment. The first judgment is past, his judgment as a sinner. You see, when the believing sinner accepts the atoning work of Christ for his soul and for his salvation, he can never again come into judgment. Do you believe that tonight? That you're eternally secure? You remember what Paul says?
There is therefore now no more condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Now listen to me. The purpose of Bema judgment is not to determine whether a particular individual enters heaven or not. For every man's eternal destiny is determined before he leaves this life. Still again, the purpose of Bema judgment is not to punish Christians for sins that they have committed either before or after their salvation. Such an interpretation fails to see the efficacy of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. My friends, when God cleanses us, when God pardons us, when God redeems us, He does so thoroughly, completely. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from what? From all sin, past, present, and future. You know how God deals with our sin? He doesn't deal with our sin temporarily. He doesn't deal with our sin partially. He deals with our sin completely and permanently. Indeed, so completely that our Savior's blood cleanses from sin, that the Lord looks down tonight and He can find nothing in us to condemn us. God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. I'm secure tonight in Christ. And so the first judgment is past. Our judgment is as a sinner. The second judgment is present, our judgment as sons. You see, tonight all of us are subject to our Heavenly Father's judgment. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. You remember that's what happened to the church at Corinth. We were looking at the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning. You remember that they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They had this cavalier, light-hearted attitude to the Lord's Supper. They felt that they could come to the Lord's Supper any way they wanted. And Paul says, for this cause, some are weak, some are sick, some are asleep. God had come down in governmental judgment into the assembly, and He had taken saints from the assembly. You say, can God do that? Of course He can. My friend, you can't fool around with God. God is concerned with the glory of His name and the testimony of His church. And God could take you home. And so the first judgment is our judgment as a sinner, that's past. The second judgment is our judgment as a son, that's present. The third judgment is our judgment as a servant, and that's future. Now, it's this judgment that takes place at the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear. And remember again, this word is addressed to believers. It's not a warning to the unsaved. It's nothing to do with the unconverted. It's nothing to do with the unregenerate. The we appearing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 appears many times in this context. It's easy to identify the church. The epistle is written to the church of God which at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. The we then are the saints. Maybe I could contrast the great white throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ the way A.J. Pollock does it. He likens the great white throne judgment to a murder trial, and he likens the judgment seat to a flower show. Now, there's a vast difference between the two. There's a vast difference between a murder trial at the Old Bailey and the Chelsea Flower Show. Now, some of you love flowers, and I know that some of you have been to the Chelsea Flower Show. But listen, there's a vast difference between the Old Bailey and you standing in the dock and going to the Chelsea Flower Show to receive rewards. The object of the one is to establish guilt. The object of the other is to ascertain merit. The best that one can do is to acquit. The best that the other can do is to acclaim. There are no prizes At the Old Bailey, there are no prizes at a murder trial, but there are at a flower show. And this Bema judgment seat has to do with believers and believers only. It's nothing to do with our sin. It's everything to do with our service. Now we're ready to start. The judge, the judged. Now look at the judgment. And maybe it's this word judgment in our Bibles that has caused some to come to wrong conclusions about the nature, the character of the judgment seat of Christ. Let me repeat again. This judgment seat is not to mete out retribution. It is not to determine whether a person enters heaven or not. It is not to punish believers for sins they have committed either before or after their salvation. Well, you say, well, what's it all about? Well, let me say three things in closing. One, it's a time of review. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now look at the first phrase. The first phrase, the judgment seat of Christ. The place where the Lord is going to sit to evaluate the lives of believers for the purpose of giving them eternal rewards. The first phrase. Look at the further phrase. The things done in his body. And Paul was referring to all the things, all the activities that Christians do during their lifetime which relate to their eternal reward and praise from God. You see, what we do in these temporal bodies in God's eyes have an impact for eternity. The first phrase. The further phrase. Look at the final phrase. According to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This is not moral good. This is not moral evil. For matters of sin have been completely dealt with by the death of Jesus Christ. Rather, Paul was comparing worthwhile, eternal, valuable things with useless ones. His point was not that Christians should not enjoy wholesome earthly things, but rather that they should spend most of their energy and time with what is eternal. We could translate it literally, we must all be manifested without disguise. William MacDonald says, actually, it's not just a matter of appearing there, but of being manifested. We could translate it like this. We must all have our lives laid open before the tribunal of Christ. That's searching, isn't it? We must all have our lives laid open before the tribunal of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to appear in the doctor's surgery. It's another thing to be x-rayed by the doctor there. And at this judgment seat, your life and mine is going to be reviewed. Now come back to 1 Corinthians 4 for a moment. Our motives are going to be reviewed. Look at verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. Moffat translates it like this: the hour of reckoning is still to come, when the Lord will bring dark secrets to the light and reveal life's inner aims and motives. How solemn to realize that on that future day our motives are going to be examined. The question will be, why did you do that? Why were you a pastor? An evangelist? A missionary? Why did you hold the office of elder, of deacon, of Sunday school preacher, Sunday school teacher? Why did you preach? Why did you teach? Why did you sing? Why did you testify? What was your motive in being a counselor? Was it for power? Was it for prestige? Was it for pride? Was your motive to be lauded? Was it to be praised? Was it to be admired? Wonder tonight, are you ready for such an inspection? I wonder tonight, are you ready to answer the Savior's why? Why all this preaching? Was it done for God? Was it done to glorify Christ? Did I use the pulpit to throw stones? Did I use the pulpit as a social platform? Did I use the pulpit as a political platform? What a day it's going to be. What about all the praying? When you stood up in the prayer meeting, did you pray that you might only be heard by men to receive their amens? When you stood up to pray, were you man conscious, word conscious, or God conscious? What about your giving? What about your witnessing? What about your contending for the faith? You see, what we do for the Lord Jesus is tremendously important, but so is why we do it. Are you doing it for the glory of yourself? The glory of a hall? The glory of a denomination, the glory of an assembly, the glory of a church, or are you doing it for the glory of God? The story is told of a desert wanderer who found a crystal spring many years ago of great freshness. And the water was so pure that he decided to bring some of this water back to his king, to the palace. And barely satisfying his own thirst, he filled up an old leather bottle with this crystal clear water. And he carried it many days under the sun until he arrived at the palace. And when he arrived at the palace, of course, the water had turned stale. But the king tasted of the water. And he wouldn't let his faithful servant imagine that it was unfit for use. He thanked him. He expressed his gratitude to him, and after the servant had gone out, the couriers of the king came round and they sampled the water and they said to the king, "Why did you pretend that that water was enjoyable?" "Ah," said the king, "it wasn't the water that I tasted, it was the love that prompted the sacrifice." Many times our service is marked by multiplied imperfection. But the Lord looks at your heart, He looks at your motive, and He says, "It's good. It's good. You've done it for my glory." Our motives will be reviewed. Turn back a page to 1 Corinthians 3. Our service will be reviewed. Look at verse 11. Incidentally, this passage does not teach the false doctrine known as purgatory. For it is the believer's works and not the believer himself that will be subject to the fires. There the tears of earth are dried. There the hidden things are clear. There the work of life is tried by a juster judge than is here. Look at verse 11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort kind it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire." Now, look at these verses for a moment. For it's apparent that God classifies the works of believers into one of the following six areas. Do you see them? Verse 12, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Now, there's been much speculation about what kind of work down here will constitute gold, silver, precious stones up there. One thing is certain. We can easily divide these six objects into two tonight. There's the permanent, gold, silver, precious stones. There's the perishable, wood, hay, stubble. There's the indestructible, gold, silver, precious stones. There's the destructible, wood, hay, stubble. The former stand the fire test, the scrutiny of the judge, the latter do not. Can you imagine two workmen? Both of them are saved. Both of them are building on the same solid foundation, verse 11, Christ. But they're using two different kinds of materials. The one man who's saved, He's serving Christ with pride. He's serving Christ with selfishness. He's serving Christ with carnality. The other is serving Christ in quietness and humility under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, please remember, it is not the outward appearance that make up the gold, the silver, the precious stones. A man may be tremendously gifted. A man may possess a striking personality. A man may influence large crowds and have nothing but wood and hay and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ because his work was done in the wrong spirit for the wrong motive. Now, though it is difficult to what goes to make up a golden work and a stubble work, we're nonetheless informed of certain areas in the New Testament, general areas in which God is particularly interested. For example, let me just suggest a few to you. God's interested in how we treat our fellow believers. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. It's tragic, but it's factual that sometimes the shabbiest treatment suffered by a believer comes from the hand of another believer. Are you going for gold tonight? How do you treat your fellow believers? God's interested in how we treat our fellow believers. God's interested in how we exercise our gift. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. A spiritual gift is a supernatural ability given by God at the moment of our salvation. And every Christian has got at least one gift. I wonder, in the light of the Bema judgment seat, are you employing your gift for the glory of God? God is interested in how we treat our fellow believers. God is interested in how we exercise our gift. God is interested upon how we use our money. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. Perhaps the most accurate barometer to measure the spiritual condition of a Christian is to observe his relationship concerning money. I want to tell you tonight that if the Lord has really got you, he's got your heart and he's got your wallet. If he's really got you. Isn't it interesting that there are 38 parables in the New Testament? Did you know tonight that one third of those parables told by the Lord Jesus, one third of them are all about money? Do you know why? Because money matters. And if God hasn't got your money tonight, it's because he hasn't got your heart. He hasn't got your heart. You say, well, how much of our money belongs to God? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 6, it all belongs to him. You say, well, tonight, does that mean that I'm just responsible for the tithe, for the offering? Or does it mean that at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm accountable for it all? I know that God's interested tonight in how we treat our fellow believers. I know that God is interested tonight in how we develop our gift. I know that God is interested tonight in how we use our money. I know that God is interested tonight in how we discharge our responsibility. Peter says to the under-shepherds, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being example to the flock, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, there are elders here tonight. Wonder, are you going for gold? Wonder, you take your work seriously? I wonder, do you take your work conscientiously? Do you exercise it faithfully? God's interested tonight in how we win our friends. Daniel says, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever. Now, are these not some of the things that go to make up gold, silver, precious stone? Now, here's my question. Will your present service, what you're doing for the Lord tonight, will it endure the test? Will it endure this fire test? Will it endure the scrutiny of the judge?
Theodore Apel, back to the Bible, tells on one occasion how a certain professor and who in the early days of the X-ray was asked to demonstrate this new invention as part of an evening's entertainment. And many people were there who were very wealthy and they had lots of jewels. And so the professor went around collecting all these jewels and placed them all under the X-ray machine. And when he turned on the current, the rays revealed the true character of the jewels. And some of the guests found to their embarrassment and shock that the jewels they had purchased as genuine were mere imitation. Think of this. In one sweeping review, in a moment of time, 19 years of my service in Lurgan Baptist Church, in a moment, will be reviewed and be revealed. And I wonder, dear friends, I wonder what we thought was gold will end up as wood. What we thought was silver will end up as hay. What we thought was precious stones will end up as stubble. And how dreadful it will be to pick up the ashes of our worthless service and press them into the nail-scarred hand of the Savior. Shall I empty-handed be when before the crystal sea I shall stand before the everlasting throne and I, as I hang my head in shame and I answer to my name, not one thing that my Redeemer there can know. It'll be a time of review, very quickly. It'll be a time of reward. You see, the rewarding of the church must take place before the rapture. Between the rapture and the return of Christ to the earth, the Lord Jesus said, "Thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." And the purpose of Bema Judgment is not just to review saints, but to reward saints. And the nature of the rewards that are bestowed at the judgment seat of Christ are presented as five crowns in the New Testament. Let me underline them very quickly. There's the incorruptible crown. To those who practice self-control, there's the soul winner's crown. To those who are faithful in their witness for Christ, there's the crown of righteousness. To those who love his appearing, there's the crown of life. To those who endure trial, there's a special crown for shepherds, for under-shepherds, for pastors, for elders, for those who faithfully tend the flock. Henry Morrison was a missionary of 40 years in Africa, and he was returning on one occasion by ship to New York Harbor. And he happened to be on the same ship as the President, Teddy Roosevelt. And the ship was coming into New York Harbor. And they had the buntings out and the flags out and the bands out for the President. And as that ship drew into New York Harbor, the bands were playing and the President disembarked from the ship. And there was Henry Morrison. He had served the Lord for year after year in darkest Africa, and there wasn't even one believer at the quayside to greet him. And he picked up his case, and he walked up New York Street, and he was disconsolate and discouraged and despondent. Then he heard a voice from heaven say, "Henry, you're not home yet. You're not home yet." Wonder when you get home, will you hear the "well done"? Time of review, time of reward. Look at chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians again, closing. We're almost finished. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. Somehow I think it'll be a time of disappointment and regret. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. He himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Now let's get this straight. No one will be sent to hell fire from Bema Judgment. They're all saved who stand at this judgment seat. But you see, the fire test may lay in ruins, in smoldering ruins, the labors of a life. Wonder, can you picture this in your mind tonight? The hour has come. And we, the people of God, are present. The examination has begun. You're standing before the Lord. Could you bear it? Would you be ashamed? Would you be heartbroken? Truly, as Dr. William Moore says, if there are tears in heaven, no doubt some will be shed at this time. For by and by, when we look in his face, we'll wish we'd given him more. But too late then. Give the Savior more now. It's interesting that this word translated, Bema Judgment Seat, comes from the Greek word Bema. Let me take you back to Mr. Mullen's Bible class. I think it's in one of his outlines or booklets that he points out that the word that comes nearest to it in meaning is the word footprint. Remember that? Footprint. You say, what's the connection between the Bema and the footprint? Well, I believe that all of us who are going to stand before this Bema judgment seat will be reviewed and rewarded. And at this judgment seat, we'll have a place to stand, all right, but there's more to it than that. And I wonder, could it be that when the Lord judges us, his servants, he will let us see the footprints of his own? That is his own service, his own ministry. And when we measure our footprints against his, as Mr. Mullen often reminded us, there will not be one big man at the games. Do you remember what Jonathan Gofford, the great missionary, said? My father's smile was all the reward that I wanted. A brilliant young musician at an early stage in her career appeared before a huge audience. And when she sang, that audience rose to its feet. The applause was thunderous. And as a tribute to the solo's ability, the orchestra arose, but the soloist stood motionless. Her eyes were on the gallery. Her eyes were on the balcony. Her eyes were turned in one direction. The applause seemed to leave her unmoved. She was gazing at one place and one person in the auditorium. She was looking at her mentor, her teacher. At last, she saw what she was looking for. The smile of approval. The nod of deep contentment. My friends, a day of accountability is coming when you and I will stand before our Master. You know the only thing that will matter? It'll not be how far you climb the social ladder. It'll not be how well you served your church. It'll not be how well you served your denomination. Only one thing will matter. His smile. His nod of approval. His word of commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Would you listen to these words in closing? When I stand at the judgment seat, and he shows his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here and checked him there, and I would not yield my will. Shall I see grief in my Savior's eyes, grief though he loves me still? Oh, he'd have me rich and I'd stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while my memory runs like a haunted thing down the paths I can't retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I'll cover my face with my empty hands and bow my uncrowned head. No, Lord of the years that are left to me, I yield them to thy hand. Take me, make me, mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. Let's pray together.